Before we go into our text, I want to do a little vocabulary work. In this story, Jesus performs a miracle, turning water into wine. That's a famous story. There's different words for miracle in the New Testament. Semion is usually translated sign. The common word for miracle is dunamis, a work of power. And then two, teras is a wonder, signs, wonders, miracles. But the one of these that's really important in John is the first one, semion, the signs. This, it can mean a sign in the sense that it's a sign of God's power that he could perform a miracle like this, but it's also a sign in the sense that it is significant, has other significance. It has metaphorical significance, and that there's symbolism in some of the what's going on. Now, normally, we would not go looking for symbolic meanings in a narrative. But in this case, we're authorized to do that by the author, by John, and also by Jesus, who, after performing some of these semion, these signs, gives a teaching that puts a symbolic meaning on what he just did. Think of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, followed by him teaching on the bread of life that comes from heaven, and so forth. He himself ties it that way. So, yeah, this story tonight is the first of the seven signs that John has organized his book around. That's the framework for his book, Seven Signs of Jesus. And on the third day, I guess from the third day maybe after John, the disciples started following Jesus instead of John, or maybe the third day after his baptism, I'm not sure. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus came and said to him, "They have no wine." Well, these weddings were a real big celebration, and our historical references from the time talk about them going on for days, sometimes of feasting and drinking, as much money as you could afford. And it was really bad news to run out of wine in the middle of this. It's just like really uncouth. So she comes and makes that point to Jesus. Check this out. He says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Doesn't sound like Jesus and his mom are getting along very well, does it? This addressing someone as woman is normal in their usage. It's not, that really grates on you. Know, that would be like, especially your mother, woman. Just totally uncool, but that's not the way it was. We just have to accept it's a different culture, different language. You see, NIV translates it, "Dear woman," or "Madam." You still wouldn't even say that to your mom. The fact is, we have no English equivalent for that. It's just this the way they talked. And what about this part? "What do I have to do with you?" Well, it definitely sounds raw. Sounds pretty hostile. And again, I think it's a translation problem. The actual statement in Greek reads literally, "What is to you to me?" That's what the sentence is. "What is to you to me?" So something's obviously missing. And I sure don't like the NASB one here. NIV is, "Why do you involve me?" Or "Things are different for me than they are for you." You know, what is, in other words, what's missing is the same. What is the same to you as to me? It's something like that. Again, we don't use this expression, so it might be an idiom. "What is to you to me?" Things are different for you than they are for me. It seems to be the sign. And he's probably giving notice here that things are changing. Now that I'm, because he's starting out on his ministry, which he hasn't been involved in up until now, he's basically letting her know, you know, up until now, you tell me, go, you know, take the garbage out, I do it, but now things are changing. I like what Merrill Tenney said about this. Now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. And so his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She seems to know he's still going to do it, doesn't she? So there were 6 stone water pots there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. His mother Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Okay, so these are big amphora that are, you know, those clay jugs that they catch water off the roof in houses and fill these up, tanks. They're tanks, 20, 30 gallons each. It's important, the important thing to notice here, right here, for the Jewish custom of purification, this is not drinking water, okay? John wouldn't point that out if he didn't want us to notice it. And in fact, that becomes very important in understanding the meaning of this semion, this symbol. These referring to the rabbinic custom of hand washing. They believed that you could become ceremonially unclean by contact with the wicked, with sinners, with foreigners, with dead things, anything dead. And it was Gentiles, dead things. And it's conveyed by touching. So you never know. And also, even passing through air recently breathed by a Samaritan or a Gentile, and then you breathe it, you get that moral. This is moral cleansing. It's nothing to do with sanitation or removing bacteria from your hands. They knew nothing about that. Okay, this is a ceremonial washing. You can tell that when you read the method, which has been preserved for us in the Mishnah. First thing you do is you hold your fingers up, and they pour 3 eggshells of water on your fingers and let it run off the wrist. Then you hold your fingers down, and they pour 3 eggshells and run it off the fingertips. Then you squish one fist into the other palm, other fist in the other palm, and that's it. And there's a saying that you, a little prayer you say with it, and then you dry your hands and you're ready to eat. Didn't do that, then you got this sin, this moral dirt on your hands that you can't see because it's spiritual. And then you eat your food with your hands, you're getting that sin down in you, in your body. Don't want to have that happen. Avoiding imbibing evil. Okay, I'm going to take us to a different passage where Jesus explains in a lot more detail his view on this rabbinic hand washing business. Over in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, we read that Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, and they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. They hadn't gone through the ritual. And they would do this at every meal and also at several times during the meal. So it was really, no wonder those jugs are so huge. It'd take a lot of water for that. And so Mark gives a little aside here. He says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come in from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. The marketplace is where you're most likely to get foreign, sinful contact, because all the ungodly are down there. And there are many other things which they receive in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots, especially the outside, because that's where the foul air would drift and hit it on the outside. So Jesus alludes to them washing the outside of the pot and not the inside. Anyway, he goes on. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders and eat their bread with impure hands? And he said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, and this quote comes from Isaiah 29, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. This is Jesus talking again. He says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he was also saying, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. So in Jesus' critique here, we notice that he picked out this verse in Isaiah where God's criticizing them. You guys, honor me with your lips. They're showing up at synagogue. They're showing up at the temple. They're going through the religious motions. They're going to church, whatever. And yet it's outward, and their heart truly is far away from God. And to God, that's an affront. That's not all just a waste of time, it's kind of an insult. He's more concerned with where your heart's at, not whether you're washing your hands a certain way, not whether you're coming up and going through rituals at the temple. When your heart's away from God, those rituals are useless. And so, teaching the precepts of men in verse 7 and in verse 8, holding to the tradition of men. They made this up. None of this stuff that we're talking about is in the Bible, okay? The hand-washing business. Their Bible at this time, when Jesus was here, was the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. And so we search in vain throughout the entire Old Testament to find out where do we learn about this hand-washing business. It's just not there. They made that up. And they're not authorized to make things like that up. Now they're encumbering the Word of God with unnecessary hassles. And when we form these traditional, you know, ritualistic things, they always end up taking over. And that's what people end up focused on, not on the real heart of, you know, my heart and God's heart, the inner life between me and God. Yeah. NASB translates it in Isaiah, your reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote memory. Recitations, memorized prayers, and so forth. This is really introducing the whole subject of formalism. Formalism, this is going to come up often in the book of John. Formalism and his twin brother, legalism, are the two big things that the Gospel of John preaches against. Webster's defines formalism as the practice of the doctrine of strict adherence to prescribed or external forms, like in religion. Oh yeah, and it's not just the Pharisees and the scribes, it's not just the Jews. It's the Christians picked up the same thing. Every other religion we know all over the world has the same thing. Formalistic, ritualistic carryings on that are supposed to better you spiritually or earn the favor of God. Jesus wasn't into it at all. He didn't like it. He goes on, he says, after this, he called the multitude to himself and he says, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside of the man that's going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man, that's what defiles him. And so they amble on inside a bit later. He's in with his boys, and they kind of come up, duh. they're like, what did that mean again? And so Jesus is kind of exasperated, you can tell. Are you so lacking in understanding also? Don't you understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? It doesn't go into his heart. It goes into his stomach, and it's eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. Yeah, Jesus viewed food as what it is, matter. It's not spiritual. And moral defilement, yeah, comes from them. He goes on, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart, proceeds the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed out from within. And that's what defiles the man. And this is the truth that they did want to face. See, under this other doctrine, it's kind of like, well, you know, I'm pretty righteous guy. I've got it together, but these sinners are getting their scum all over me. That's the problem. And so, it's inherently self-righteous and sees myself as better off than other people. Jesus and his boys never followed these traditions because they're based on false doctrine. They're man-made. They're not from God. And they convey something that's really troubling, really disturbing, like that, I'm so holy that just contact with these other people around me is defiling me. This is the actual truth right here. That dirt and scum, that's coming right up out of your own heart. That's where it comes from. Okay, back to our story. So, it's not drinking water. This is water designated for the purpose of this hand washing business. We see that there were 20 to 30 gallons each tank, and they fill them all the way up to the brim. So, boy, let's see, 6 by 20 is 120 gallons minimum. We're talking about, and this is going to be turned into wine now. They're going to have over 700 bottles of wine, maybe over 1,000 bottles if it's 30 gallons. they're going to be richly supplied with wine. That's significant later. Well, he says, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took him a ladle and poured a cup. Took it to the head waiter. The head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and didn't know where it came from, but the servants who drew it knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom over. He says, every man serves the good wine first, and then when men have drunk freely, they serve that which is poorer, but you have kept the best wine until now. What's wrong with you? And this beginning of his signs, there's the Samaya, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Okay, speaking of traditions of man that set aside the word of God, modern American fundamentalists claim that it's a sin to drink wine or alcohol. And they've kind of supplied that themselves. That's not a teaching of the Bible. But it's strongly held to in many churches. And you'll say, well, wait a minute, Jesus drank wine, and what about the changing the water to wine? It wasn't wine, it was grape juice. And that's the real trick. In a day without refrigeration, how they kept grapes from fermenting. But also you can see right here, when men have drunk freely, then you introduce the rot gut wine. Why would you serve the best grape juice at first and then pour it later? It's not grape juice. And so this was the beginning of his signs. Essentially, we're being told in this story, Jesus performed a miracle, a supernatural act. And so a lot of people will look at that, and I certainly would have before I underwent a contact with God, and just be like, whoa, that's like Santa Claus, Tooth Fairy. I don't believe in that. That's ridiculous, turning water into wine. Okay, before you go too far down that path, stop and think for a second about this. Here comes Jesus along, and is going to present himself as the rescuer of the human race, the answer to all of our problems, the Son of God. Okay, I'm the Messiah. Now, Is anybody going to believe that just because he says so? I don't think so. If someone really claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, your first question would be, what's your proof, right? And you would expect to see him do something that only God could do. I mean, that would be almost inevitable that people would immediately, show us that you're the Son of God. Do a Son of God thing. And so when you think about it that way, you know, there's the natural and there's the supernatural. If the supernatural is real, if God is real, then there is such a thing as the supernatural. And so we've already crossed a threshold there. Then to say that God or one of his servants caused a supernatural event to happen, that's not that surprising. It's in fact exactly what you would expect. And we read, finally, his disciples believed in him like they didn't believe before this. Now, they did believe on some level, but this actually comes up a few times in John. There's belief with a little b and belief with a big b. You know, it's like you believe that he's an important rabbi, and then you see him do something like this, and you're like, whoa, he's more than that, far more than that. And it takes them a while to really understand who Jesus is as they follow him. They didn't get it initially. And so we're ready to finish interpreting this simion. So what have we seen? We saw water that was intended for external washing transformed into wine for internal consumption, the external to the internal. External washing away of sin, internal something really good and tasty. With the external, we end up with formalism. The focus on the external ends up being formalism. We look at the externals, we look at rituals, recitations, incantations. I remember as a kid, you know, we would our church would always stand up and say, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so on. So everybody's reciting this together. I'm a little kid. I don't know if I was 4 or what. And it bothered me because I thought, hollow would be your name? Why would God's name be hollow? And then I realized hollow would be your name, but it's not because we love you so much. Yeah, people can actually go through the motions of reciting the Our Father or any number of other things. And you know, other religions have these too. And it's often repetitively practicing the holy days is always such a big thing in formalistic religion. They go from one holy day to another. Sacred gestures, the gestures of approach. As you approach the shrine or whatever, you have to go through various stoopings, bowings, hand motions, burning incense, candles, medicine bundles, various nature rituals for stages of the moon and seasons and reenacting various things. It's all an external religious performance of rites and rituals and ceremonies, just like this washing of the hands. When we focus on the internal, what Jesus is bringing, you see, instead of formalism, you see relationship. A relationship, a personal relationship. It's personal in every sense of the word. We speak, we communicate, we care. He speaks back. He cares. And we begin to develop a relationship with God. Yes. Exactly that. And it deepens over the years too. If we're walking with him and accessing his word and spending time with him, it starts, the beginning point is real forgiveness. We don't go through weekly scrubbing to get our dirt off, our dirt is taken away instantly. Everything in the past, everything in the future, and everything in the present and everything in the future too. Your entire life is blanket forgiven when you begin this relationship with God. At that time, you experience a fusion of your spirit with God's spirit. He actually enters your life. And as Paul puts it, if anyone is with God, the two have become one spirit. Their spirit becomes one. So you literally have the Spirit of God speaking to you from inside, not outside. And that really fits with this whole picture that in a couple of weeks, we're going to be studying what Jesus explains as the new birth, the spiritual birth. And that's when this happens. And the upshot, too, is we end up with eternal life, something that God is happy to give out free of charge, no rituals, no works. Unlike in formalism, all these rituals are like the rungs of a ladder that you're climbing up, trying to ascend up to God. In real, true spirituality, as taught to us by Jesus, there is no ladder. God's the one that climbed down the ladder to us and gives out his life free of charge. Well, one last point about ritual and Jesus, since I can anticipate this will come up in question and answers anyway. In the Old Testament, we do have rituals, and we have a lot of them. There are scores of different types of offerings and commemorations that they had to celebrate. And there's a festival calendar with half a dozen festivals. Unlike in a lot of religion where performing these rituals earns you God's favor, or keeps him off your back, soothes his anger, something like that. The temple cultus, the festivals in the Old Testament were set up in order to teach. They teach things about God. What is God like? How do we stand with God? How do we get together with God? And so you have things like the lamb being slaughtered and the blood, as Adams was talking about last week. The death of the innocent in exchange for the guilty, and so on and so forth. Then, when Jesus came, and these were people that were not personally indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That didn't start until after Jesus. When Jesus came, it was a revolution in thinking. And he basically swept away all of the religious behavior and laws and left us with a single one ritual. I guess it's a ritual to perform, which is the Last Supper. Drinking some wine and bread to commemorate, he says, do this in remembrance of me, something to help us remember. Baptism is kind of a ritual too, but you only do it once, so that's kind of different too. Radical elimination of holy space, holy places, holy rituals, all swept away and reinterpreted. Now we, the people of God, become the temple. We're the temple where God lives in, as we'll see next week. Yeah, the next section of this mirrors this section on the water to wine, the outward to the inward. The next section is the cleansing of the temple, also going from outward to inward. And that's context, so we know we're interpreting this correctly. If you're with us a couple of weeks ago, we studied this verse in chapter 1 of John. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's God's promise to you tonight. If you're wondering where you stand with God, if you're not sure whether you ever actually personally received this gift of the relationship with God, maybe you went to church and stuff like that, but that's different. That's not what this is about. This is about personally between you and God in your heart, inviting him into your life. That's called receiving him. And it's done by faith. It's done by believing that what Jesus did was real and that you can know God because of that. So you just tell God that. That's it. You just say, I'm up for it. I'd like to have you in my life. Yeah. And you're not promising you're going to be a perfect person or anything. You'll still be, you know, you come to God as you are. You don't think, well, I need to clean up some before I do this. No, that's wrong. You come as you are and let him clean you up later. Don't worry about that. And there you have John chapter 2. Yeah, we thank you for this awesome picture, God, of your new life from within, the abundance of joy and power supplied by the Holy Spirit. We pray that we're all deepening in you, God, and not getting distracted onto formalistic external things, but really learning to know you and your word in the inner person. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.